Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name of Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor.
Now, when you start talking about Melchizedek, you can just see furrowed brows coming across people's faces, saying, oh dear. But we've got to remember that the book of Hebrews was written to encourage Jewish people who were facing persecution. They're being expelled from their synagogues with social implications of that. And this book is written to encourage them to remain true to the Lord Jesus, whatever the cost. Now, it is steeped in the Old Testament. Do you remember that verse that, look at the front of your notice sheets, you can. Do you see that verse that Paul so winsomely sung to us last week? About the first fruits. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. See, that's steeped in the Old Testament. You know, the first fruits, as we learned, as a token. It's the first bit of the harvest that indicates that the real harvest is coming. And that's why Jesus' resurrection is the first fruit for us, that we also will be with the Lord Jesus in heaven. He's the first fruit. But to Jewish Christians, this will mean a terrific lot. Do you know why? Because of the feast of the first fruit. And what's more important, you have the Passover on the 14th of Abib. Abib was the first month in the Jewish calendar. On the 14th was the Passover. That's when Jesus was executed. But the Feast of the First Fruits was on the 16th, celebrated throughout Judaism, on the 16th of Abib. On the third day. Do you get the significance? Jesus rose on the third day. So for a Jewish person, this would have really resonated with them. The Old Testament shouts about Jesus. Well, let's look at now Melchizedek. See, it's the same idea. For a Jewish person, this would come alive. Which, because we don't know our Bibles very well now, it's a bit strange. There are three mentions in the Old Testament, well, in the Bible. There's Genesis 14, that I'll just recap in a moment. Psalm 110, that Helen read at the beginning, which talks about the coming Messiah. It's a great messianic psalm. And our passage in Hebrews. In Hebrews, Melchizedek gets three chapters. So there's got to be something important about him. There must be great truths in this man. On June the 27th, 1976, some armed operatives of the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine hijacked an Air France jetliner. It's 71 passengers and crew were taken captive. The plane flew down to Uganda, to Entebbe, and landed there. And there it remained for 7 days whilst there were negotiations going on, Idi Amin trying to play a role. And the hijackers seemed to be in total control. But 2,500 miles away in Tel Aviv, there were three Israeli C-30 Hercules aircraft. And they were loaded with a deadly troop of Israeli commandos. Within hours, they landed at Entebbe. And then within 60 minutes, not only had they captured the whole of the airport, they'd gunned down the hijackers and they rescued 110 of the 113 hostages. Next day, June the 4th, 1976, the Premier of Israel at the time, Yitzhak Rabin, triumphantly declared this. This mission will be a legend. True. That the planning, the resolve, and the stealth of that rescue is still admired by all. You've probably seen the film. But that rescue wasn't unique in Israel's history. You see, Melchizedek was terrifically involved in this. Do you remember the story? Flick over, would you, if you've got your Bible open, to Genesis 14. Look at verse 5. You see, Abraham exhibited this same resolve and determination and stealth to rescue God's people. If you remember the story, four kings, led by Chedorlaomer, he attacked the Transjordan and the cities there. He captured many city-states. He took a host of hostages, including Abraham's nephew, Lot, and they also took a lot of plunder. As a result, as they went back, Chedorlaomer and his troops, very happy, Abraham managed to collect 318 of his own household staff and set off to chase them. They caught up with the enemy just outside Damascus, and at night, they undertook a commando raid. You can just imagine the rushing of the camels going in, the deadly arrows there, the swords, the spears with blood on them. The four kings and the troops, and their troops, they fled, leaving behind the hostages and the plunder. And you can just feel the elation as Abraham and his 318 collect this all up and return back to Israel. Now, on the way back, as they're coming down, they pass the walled city of Salem. And there they're met by the king of Salem, Melchizedek. You see verse 18 there? And he does something strange. He brings out bread and wine. Interesting. Not just food, bread and wine. It's interesting that these are the tokens that the Lord Jesus gives to us when we remember what he's done. And you see there, he's priest of God Most High, and he blesses Abraham. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. You see, this commando raid and its celebration 2,000 years before Christ. Now, the other mention, as we've heard, is by King David. And it's very important. It is by King David, Psalm 110. And he looks forward to God's Messiah. If you can, just flick over to Psalm 110. He looks forward to God's chosen king, the Lord's king. And it describes him, firstly, as a king with soldiers. That's you and me. Then verse 4, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, fascinating that David should pick this up. Now, you know the Levitical priesthood that Israel had? They were all descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses. That system of priests had been going for 350 years. But David looks forward to something new. This new priest will be both a priest and a king. How did David know that? You see, it was forbidden for a Levitical priest to be a king. The new king will rule forever. How does he know that? He'd be appointed, like Melchizedek, directly by God as priest most high. His rule was established and guaranteed by God. The Lord has sworn. It's an intriguing prophecy that again shouts the Old Testament is all about Jesus, just like the risen Jesus being the first fruit. It's wonderful evidence that the Lord God inspired these Old Testament writings, just as Jesus confirmed. They're all about me, he says. Now, imagine you're the writer of the book of Hebrews. You want to encourage the Jewish Christians who are very troubled. What better than to read Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 and get them to meditate on what's being taught here? So now, if you're following me, I've put an outline of this talk on the back of the sheets. What's the significance of Melchizedek? It's verses back in Hebrews now, 7:1-3. See, he does foreshadow the Lord Jesus. He was king of Salem. Now, Salem later became called Jerusalem. So, Jesus, we know, is the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's no coincidence that in Revelation, he's going to rule the eternal city called Jerusalem. Melchizedek was also high priest of Jerusalem. Now, Zechariah, there are so many references we could do, I've cut these right back. He prophesied after the Jews had returned from the Babylonian exile, and he talks about the future Messiah. Now, 6:13, I think it's up on the screen. It's this Messiah, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. That's us. And he will be clothed with majesty, he's king, and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne. And there'll be harmony between the two. This is staggering stuff. Now, Melchizedek's name, what's it mean? Melchi, I expect that's what his nickname, the parents called him, Melchi. My king. And Zadok means of righteousness. So, Melchi is king of righteousness. And he's also king of Salem. And Salem means peace. Recently in the Friday Great, we were studying Isaiah 9. And it gives four names for the Messiah who's going to come. The fourth one is the Prince of Peace. And then the next verse, verse 7, then says, he will rule in righteousness. Now get those two words into your noddle top, would you? He's peace and righteousness. Now, in your notes, I put some other references that for time we're not going to look up. But they all talk about God's Messiah being the King of peace and of righteousness. You see, the Old Testament is all about Jesus. When the Lord Jesus comes into our lives, he gives us his righteousness and an experience of his peace. Now let's go on. Melchizedek's qualifications. Look at Hebrews 7:3. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Melchizedek is so like Jesus that some have suggested he's somehow a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. But he was almost certainly a real historical king. The writer to the Hebrews is arguing from silence. The Genesis account doesn't mention his parents, it doesn't mention his genealogy, doesn't mention when he's born, when he died. So he's a type who's going to be fulfilled in a later person. The lack of genealogy is very interesting because all Levitical priests had to have a traceable genealogy back to Aaron. Remember in Nehemiah's time, when they returned from Babylonian exile, many people said, look, I'm a priest, I come from a priestly family, but they hadn't got the bit of paper with the genealogy on it. So they were rejected. Jesus has a genealogy. He is a direct descendant of King David through the tribe of Judah. He was no Levitical priest. They were descendants of Levi. Well, Melchizedek was appointed by God as his priest. So was Jesus. No end and no beginning. Interesting, all Levitical priests had to have a finite rule. They could only be a priest when they're 20, one document says 25, and they had to retire when they're 50. So at the most, they could serve for 30 years in the temple. We're not told about Melchizedek's death. Look at the end of verse 3. But he resembles, yeah, it's a key word, the Son of God, who remains a priest forever. Our writers, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, uses silence to record the highlight of the ultimate qualities about the Lord Jesus. He was priest, he's king, and it's so reassuring for a church that's suffering, as the Jewish Christians were at this time, that Jesus is still alive, he's King of Kings, and he's praying for them. It's very relevant for us as we go through tough times. So what's Melchizedek's legacy for us? Look at verses 4 to 7. This strange thing about tithing. Our writer uses tithing to prove that Jesus, the priest after Melchizedek, is superior to the Levitical priests. Why? Because in Hebrew culture, tithes are always given to a superior person. So when Abraham returns from defeating the four kings, there he is, riding his camel, victorious, 318 cheering people behind him, and then behind them are their captives, and then the plunder. It's a glorious picture of the, it's the greatest person in Jewish history. He, Abraham, was called the friend of God. He's the patriarch of Judaism, of God's people. Yet when he meets Melchizedek, he gets off his camel and he gives him a tithe. In Greek, that literally means top of the pile, and gives it to Melchizedek. You see, he recognized that Melchizedek was his superior. Look at verse 4. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. But you might say, yeah, but didn't everyone give the priests 10%, the Levitical priests 10% as a tithe? Well, yes, but 5 and 6 anticipates this. The tithes to the Levites came because that was the law. You had to do it. But Abraham gave his tithe out of love and respect. And that's the same for us, isn't it? Look at verse 8. Levitical priests die, but Melchizedek is a picture of a king who lives forever. Can I just say a word about tithing? People sometimes ask, how can I show my appreciation to the Lord Jesus for what he's done for me? Jesus wants all of us. He wants our love, our commitment. Nothing less than that will do. It's a lovely story of a chief of a tribe in Brazil many years ago when the missionaries first appeared. And he was impressed with the teaching about Jesus. And at the end of one service, he publicly walked to the front, in front of all the people there, and gave the missionary a generous gift, worth a lot of money. He's a bit taken aback when the missionary said to him, God doesn't need your money, and sent him back. The man was a bit miffed, but then he had a bright idea. He took one of his attractive wives by the hand and walked up to the front again, where the missionary was standing. I'd like to give her to Jesus, he said. The missionary, I'd love to see his face at that point. It's not her that Jesus wants. And the chief returned with his lady back to his seat. Then the light dawned, and he returned to the front and said, I want to give myself to Jesus. That's it. There's no substitute for ourselves. But just as Abraham understood, giving ourselves does involve giving back to God something of what God has given us. So we use our time to help with the children's work, the young people's work. We get involved with body and soul. And we do. We share our money. A tithe is a good level to go for. But our giving, in every meaning of the word, will reflect our commitment to Christ. But there's another key thing that this passage talks about. Firstly, tithe, but also there's a blessing. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And it's very interesting, as not long before, God himself had blessed Abraham and said, I will bless you and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So how was this blessing fulfilled? It's fulfilled through Jesus, a direct descendant of Abraham, the one and only Son of God, who's priest and king. But how are we blessed now? Well, we who share in a personal relationship with God are children of Abraham. You all know this. If we belong to Jesus, there are two special gifts that the Lord gives us. Can you see it here? What does the message of Melchizedek mean to us? Firstly, righteousness, tzaddik, clothed in righteousness. Isn't this wonderful? You see, God must see us as perfect if he's going to admit us into his perfect heaven. Romans 3:22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no other way to be righteous but to have God's righteousness given to you, to be blessed by God himself, just as Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. So if we've committed ourselves to Jesus Christ, he clothes us with his righteousness. And then he asks us to, throughout our life, make this our own, to become what Christ has made us as we live a new life, living under his rule. And that's hard. So firstly, he blesses us with righteousness. And then, King of Salem, King of Peace. God gives us his peace. This comes throughout the Bible. Isaiah, do you remember that great 4? Jesus is the Prince of Peace. How does Jesus, when he was first born, do you remember the angels said, didn't sing, on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests? That's the followers of this child. Peace. In the upper room, Jesus says to his disciples, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. After his resurrection, Jesus came and stood amongst the disciples and said, peace be with you. God wants us, Christ wants us all to experience this peace, this security. Nothing can knock us. When you're told you need an operation for cancer, when you've told that your heart's falling to pieces, when you're told your family's died, what a shame it is when, in spite of the natural problems and grief, we don't know something of this peace, that God's in control. It's a shame when Christians get angry, get easily upset about problems. It's so destructive. Jesus wants to bless us with peace. Do we all know this? So Jesus fulfills the type of Melchizedek. He alone can give us his righteousness. He alone of all men have lived a holy, perfect life. And he died so that we could be credited with his righteousness. There's no righteousness outside Christ. This is why we've got to get this message out. This is why we want Hugh Ross, who's an evangelist, to draw our friends to come and see that it's only in Christ, the creator of this universe, that we can know this peace and forgiveness. He wants us to experience this peace. Whatever trials we face, when illness comes, family tensions come, work problems come, he wants us to live in peace as we live closely with him and as he lives for us. He's praying for us. Isn't that lovely? Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for the wonderful truths that are in Melchizedek. Lord, thank you that he's the King of righteousness and that you give us righteousness. And Lord, thank you that this is not something theoretical, but he's King of Peace. We are now at peace with God, and we can experience this in our lives. Lord, please, we ask that you will bless every one of us here as Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Lord, we as the children of Abraham ask you that you'll bless us, all of us here, with this. For Christ's sake. Amen.